I have three additional announcements I'd like to make before I open in prayer here. One is that there is a sign-up sheet in the back of the church on the table back there for the ladies. We are announcing that there will be a ladies' tea. We've done that before. Sometimes in the winter, this will be like a fall ladies' tea. And it will be on the subject of God's grace. And on October 30th, on a Wednesday night, so we'll do a split session. We'll have a speaker for the men, two ladies who will be sharing about God's grace in their life. And if you can be there, and will let us know that by signing up, and also what you would bring that would be helpful. Also, there's a table or two of books downstairs in the lower auditorium. Of books that were made available last Wednesday night and then through the OBF conference. These are books that the Perrys are making available to you, and they're books on all kinds of subjects. Nothing on sports, I looked, but all other kinds of subjects that would be helpful. And what's not taken today will likely be taken away tomorrow. So if you would help yourself to that. And then we have announced a baptism class and had a baptism class. We're scheduling a baptism on the evening of November the 3rd. And if you say, I meant to talk to you or be in that class, and I would like to do that, you could audit the class for free. If you see me right away, we might be able to do that for you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a blessing to gather, to know that you meet with us, and to relish the thought that we will be with you one day, but right now you hear us, and that rejoices our heart. We pray that you would help us today to see our sin, to hate it for what it is, to fight it for what it does in us and to us, and build within us, as we have had on the screen before us, a holy resolve like Daniel and others. Keep us from being hearers only and not doers, as James talked about, who see their reflection in a glass and then right away go away and forget everything they just saw. Forgive us, rebuke us, protect us, and all in your perfect love as you always do. We would also ask that you would not only help us to see our sin, but help us to see our Savior today. We have sung of our Lord and of the salvation that you give. Our Savior offered himself in our place, and this guarantor of a better covenant, a more excellent than the old covenant, a Savior who is seated in glory, who will be standing to judge and coming in the clouds, coming to rule. So, Lord, today we pray that you would comfort the afflicted that are in our service, that maybe nobody knows what they're going through but you. Strengthen the weak. Those that say, I am weak or impoverished in ways that nobody knows but you. And Lord, also humble the proud. In every possible way, we ask that you would give aid today to Mark and Becca Perry as they lead in worship, as he's teaching and counseling and comforting. We pray that you would be with the Thompsons. We thank you for the faithfulness of these two young missionary couples. We thank you for their service to you this day. Build us up in our most holy faith. Protect our youth, our college young people, that they would build strong convictions that are based on the Word of God. Be with our teens and our youth workers at all ages. Lord, we pray that you would continue to meet the physical needs and the demands placed upon them of Patty Hartman, Patty Perry. We pray for Bethany and young Madeline, we pray for healing and strength there. Lord, all of us, that we would come before you with the faith as but a child, and we would look to your word and be blessed in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we look at 1 Samuel 26, and we're coming to the end of this book, and there are a lot of lessons here. I think you would agree with me that there are times in your life where you say, I thought I planned well, I had the best of intentions, things did not go quite as I planned. It might have been a meal, it might have been a vacation, it might have been a ministry endeavor where something you said that I thought it would go this way, and it went this way. David, in chapter 25, had kind of planned to, if I can use this expression, to cash in something. He and his men, living in the area of Nabal, or Nabal and Abigail, had intended to come to send a delegation of his men to this landowner, this rich man, and say, you know, we have been providing a service, basically. The very fact that we were here has made it so that the Philistines were not taking your stuff away. And you have a surplus, and it is a time of the shearing of the sheep, and there's a festival spirit. We're going to ask that you would just think of the protection that we have given and give back some. And we know how that went. It did not go as David had planned. But there are also, on the other side, we would say, there have been times that I have been blessed in ways that I could not imagine. And I might add to that, that we would say, and I certainly don't deserve. I didn't plan, or I planned to do this, and God gave me this in abundance. At the close of chapter 25, there's this little statement. I didn't dwell on it last week. I saved it for this week. But it says that David not only takes Abigail, but he takes Ahinoam to be his wife as well. Does God smile on this? Does God overlook this? It will be something that sin takes a toll on him later. David certainly appears to be in violation of something that was stated in the law back in Deuteronomy 17:17 that said that kings of Israel shall not acquire wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. God is not overlooking this. It will bear fruit later, as sin always does. But meanwhile, God was gracious to him. And in fact, it could be said that even the lands of Nabal are added to David. God was not overlooking his sin. We talk about this holy resolve today. Perhaps you know of somebody that you say, you know, they just seem to be so stubborn in their error. They seem to be in and out of recovery clinics. They seem to constantly be lying. They seem to constantly be breaking the law. They keep getting speeding tickets. They keep, maybe you say, you know, I'm describing myself when I think of something like that. But it tells us not only of, you would say, maybe their foolishness, but doesn't it speak to us of the tenacity of our own sin? I was speaking with one of our men before Sunday school today, and I said, you know, if I were to pray with you on Wednesday night and you were to say, well, how, Pastor, can I pray for you? Well, you could pray for me in this area. And 2 weeks later, you might pray with me again. Say, Pastor, how can I pray for you? Well, and I might bring up that same area. Have you had no victory in that area yet? Didn't we pray this for this before? The tenacity of sin. And the holy resolve that the true children of God want, they say, Lord, I want to be victorious over this sin. This chapter seems eerily similar to a couple chapters before, where you say, wasn't David in Gedi? And wasn't there a situation where Saul came out to get him? And didn't David have an opportunity to kill him? Yes, yes, and yes. And didn't Saul say, you are the future king, and you are more honorable, and you don't have to worry about me trying to take your life? And yes, yes, and yes. And it's led some Bible scholars to say, well, obviously he's talking about the same event. This couldn't have happened twice. Actually, it could have, knowing Saul. Would we also say he couldn't have thrown a spear at him twice? Must have just been once. The tenacity of sin. So why study this chapter? There are some deep spiritual lessons for us to be reminded of, for us to learn. And I would draw your attention to David's resolve not to sin in harming Saul. Saul's resolve is set. In fact, I pointed out to people that you could misspell that when he says, I am resolved. I didn't share that with you, but I could have. Okay, but he will not change. He is not trusting in God, and he cannot be trusted. And David's conduct is not always resolved either. Sometimes we look at him and we say, you just said, I've learned to trust the Lord, and here you're charging after Nabal to kill him. Where's your resolve now, David? David is not perfect. And as I said last week, we are not the disciples of David. But David is pliable. David is a man after God's own heart. And we can see in the Psalms, as well as in 1 and 2 Samuel, the impresses of God as he is shaping him to be the next king. And as I have in our notes there, that you and I should be surrendering to the Lord. You and I should be building up this resolve to say, God's will is everything to me. And the things that are against God's will are anathema to me. Let's look first of all at Saul, three characters here. Saul's repeat, and I'm going to call it a performance. A performance. One of the marks of a fool is their unwillingness or their inability to stop making the same mistakes or going back to the same sin. A proverb on that is Proverbs 27:22. It starts off by saying, crush a fool with a mortar into a pestle, and with a pestle, you know, just completely obliterate a fool. And it goes on to say, and yet his folly will not depart from him. Solomon had seen that in others and probably in himself. And it should be obvious, you would think, to Saul by now, he's not going to get his man. He's not going to win. Because even as he's already admitted, David is God's choice. And yet, like a fool, he's going to keep chasing him into the wilderness of Ziph, into En-Gedi. He's going to hunt this man down. We see, first of all, the Ziphites, verse 1, came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? So the Ziphites continued their hostile behavior. They've done this before. They sold him out in chapter 23, verse 19. There they said basically the same thing. Why does David go back to Ziph? Well, there's not a whole lot of acreage here. There's not a whole lot of square miles in this little strip of land that Saul is king over. Under David and Solomon, it will expand. And sometimes I'm sure he runs out of places to hide. And he goes back to this place. And this is what we know for sure. The righteous always have a target on their back. And Satan will always find someone who is willing to bend the bow and shoot the arrow and try to hit that target, right? History will tell us that. So why did these Ziphites now twice try to give David up? Was it out of fear? What would happen to them if it looked like they were taking sides with David? Or was it out of pride and out of a sense of reward? What we might get out of it, what Saul might do for us if we're the ones who sell him out. Either way, friend, they're taking sides against God, against the man that God had appointed, anointed, promised would be king. But here we find that Saul doesn't beat it out of them. He doesn't torture them to get this advice. They come and they willingly offer this up. Isn't David in our territory? Can't we bring him to you? Isn't there some reward in that? And David could write with conviction, as he records later in Psalm 69, verse 4, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." I don't know that I could say I've had people trying to hunt me down and kill me. All of us could probably say, well, I've had people say things behind my back or do cruel things against me. But there are a number of reformers, like Martin Luther and others, who did have to hide out, who could say, people are seeking my life. They've passed an edict against me. There is a price on my head. And the Ziphites were hostile. Secondly, though, the king, in this case Saul, continued to play the fool. He continued playing the fool. Is it not possible that when these Ziphites came to Saul, what else could he have said? Hey, but stop. I don't want to hear it. This has not worked out well for me in the past. Your hot lead in the past backfired on me and I almost got killed. Frankly, I don't want to hear it because David is God's man. I recognize that. I have said that. I yelled that across the valley. I made a promise that I would not go after him. So why are you here? Be gone from me, you workers of iniquity. He could have said that, but he didn't. Maybe he got out his checkbook and rewarded them. Maybe he got out the map and said, all right, where are we talking about? He didn't truly repent. I said that back in chapter 24. He acknowledges the stupidity of his act, as does Pharaoh, as does Judas, but we wouldn't say they truly repented any more than we would say Saul repented. He said, I've acted foolishly. I've made a mistake again and again. But it's not a genuine repentance. And David sees this, and towards the end of this chapter, when Saul tries to comfort him and say, it's safe, David speaks to God instead of taking Saul at his word. Saul was without grace. Here we come. There's no evidence that Saul has sought counsel from the Lord, the direction from the Lord. What he's on is a vendetta. And what he's doing here is he comes to this hill of Hakilah, this place of advantage. He comes into town and he takes the high ground. David's still in the wilderness. Saul comes and he takes the high ground where he could look down and certainly know if anybody was coming up, right? Saul continues to think like a warrior, to plan like a general. There's still lots of fight left in him. But he's not fighting for the Lord. He's fighting against the Lord. David doesn't seem to have had the advantage, except he knew this area and he was already there. But how many times have we seen God take those who seem to have the advantage in numbers or in weaponry and used it against them? Their chariots got stuck in the ground. Wouldn't you say in a lot of ways that Goliath had the advantage in size and weaponry and experience? But in that case, it was one of a problem of immobility, and also David having laser-like accuracy. The Lord was on David's side. And it clearly would have been better for Saul to have been in the center of God's will than in the center of his army. You and I sometimes take comfort in, well, I've got a lot of people who see it my way, Pastor. I've got a good record of getting by with this, or this working out a certain way. But the fact is, it would be better to be in the center of God's will than to be surrounded by people who cheer you on. Saul is clearly a depraved antagonist, right? He's against the man of the Lord and against the anointed. And later he admits, I have acted foolishly, verse 21. I've made a great mistake. But I would say that Saul was without grace because he was without God. And he might admit to his sin. But the problem is he's still committed to self. There are certain drugs, dissociative drugs, that make a person feel like they are invincible. PCP and other drugs that, if I remember right, were originally seen to be something that would help somebody coming out of surgery, but they realized that they'd made them hallucinate or delusional or thinking, I feel like I can fly. Let's test this off this building. And they had to pull that back, but now it becomes, for some, a recreational drug. Saul is on the drug of self. Time and time again, God has shown him, you're not in control. You can't take this man. He is mine. And Saul is on a PCP of sorts. He doesn't want to hear it. He's a fool. He's on the drug, a self-induced proud sense of arrogance, and I will make it work. Let's look secondly at David's repeat prevention. Saul's got this performance, and David comes along once before. Not only did he not kill Saul, but he kept his men from doing so. And here we've got Abishai who comes along with him and says, I'll do it. You just nod. I used to enjoy going to the auction in Detroit with my father-in-law, and I used to enjoy. Not that I don't enjoy it, but I can't get in with them anymore. They've changed the rules. But to watch him, this was his bid. I mean, just the nod of a head was all it took to be, and that's all that. Abishai says, you give me the word. You just nod, wink, do something, and I will pin this man down. I will I'll strike him once, and I won't need to do it again. And David says, God forbid that you and I should do this. It's wrong. Not only unwise, it's sin. If he's going to perish, it's going to be at God's hand. Not mine, because I'm trusting the Lord. So Saul had his spies come out. David had his own counterintelligence program. He has his own spies. And David is this, by this point, an experienced field general. He's been battle tested. David certainly and his men, they've been in Ziph before. They've already had forward advance notice. They see Saul's army advancing. And yet, as we said in verse 4, through 12, David, point A, would not take what God had not given. We need to stop and ask ourselves about opportunity here in just a moment. Did David need to, now, he talks to his spies, he says, how many did they have? 3,000? And we have 600. So we need to go out and recruit some more men real quick. Did he need to match numbers for number? In fact, when David goes into the camp, he doesn't need a whole lot of people. He just needs himself and one or two other individuals. The fact is, Christian, we never should go into battle alone. He says, I should take you or somebody with me. That may not always be to your advantage. But if you have the Lord, we should never go into battle alone. I hope you operate with a confidence and a courage that says, if God be for me, finish it with me, who can be against me? There ought to be that confidence. With God on his side, David says, I have the advantage. I don't need the high ground. I don't need to have the superior numbers. I have the Lord. And so David's invitation to go on this covert mission is quickly accepted by his nephew. And Abishai is going to have a front row seat on seeing how God works. Sometimes we say, boy, I don't know if I want to volunteer for that. I don't know if I would ask the Lord, use me in that. If I'm stuck and I find, well, then Lord, protect me. But this Abishai says, I'll go. And he gets to watch the Lord. He came back with quite a story, didn't he? I got to tell you, let me tell you how this turned out. Why did David go on this covert mission? Was it to kill Saul? What do you think? Yes or no? No. Was it to protect Saul? Yes or no? I don't think so. I think David may go just to kind of map out where this battle is going to take place and what, how many numbers they have. But not only does he not kill, but he refuses to let Abishai kill. And you and I need to ask ourselves, do I view every opportunity as God's will? God forbid that we do that. An opportunity that equates as always God's will put you in some really hot water when it comes to lust and infidelity. An opportunity, well, there's money here, I don't see anybody watching me. Opportunities do not always mean God's will. And as a person seeks the leading of God's Spirit through the Word, we say, I want to be biblically instructed, not going on an opportunity and how I feel at the moment. Are we in control or is God in control? Is he in control of everything? Are you and I resting in the finished work of Christ, in the sovereign leading, in the divine providence, in the protection of the Lord? David here would not take what God had not given. And secondly, David would not miss an opportunity to testify. So once he's got the cruise, the water canteen and Saul's spear, and he yells from a distance, Abner, are you not a man? That might be very sarcastic. There's a biblical sarcasm, by the way. I want to make sure that's my biblical gift. But he may say, are you not the man? Are you not the man, a man? Are you not the man that is supposed to be protecting the king? You failed your job. Where did that confidence come that David could say that? Had he not done what was right and taken a stand, God forbid that I should sin. He wouldn't have had that confidence there. He doesn't miss an opportunity to testify. Remember when he comes out of the cave? Saul had gone in there to relieve himself. Saul goes out of there, missing part of his robe. David holds that up out in this in Gedi Wilderness, and he had something to say to Saul. What did he refer to himself as? He said, I'm not just a dog. I'm like a single flea on that dog. I'm a flea that didn't bite in this case, okay? I am nothing that you need to worry about. And I had the opportunity. Who are you listening to? Who's telling you that I'm trying to kill you? Isn't this evidence? I am not your worst enemy. Abner, how about you? Are you really his friend? Are you really his protector? The second time, he's got something to say, not just to Saul, but he's got something to say to Abishai and to Abner as well as Saul. He has something to say to Abishai when he says, no, we're not going to do this. An opportunity does not equate to God's will. And our highest duty is to obey God, not seize the moment. That was a great lesson that faithful warrior of his had to learn. He has something to say to Abner, the seriousness of his failure before God. He has something to say to Saul. Did not God show you grace through me again? He takes Saul's spear, that sign of Saul's authority. Ancient times we've learned that where the general would be, or the king would be, or the highest ranking person would be, they would take their spear as an ensign and stick it down in the ground. You say, well, didn't that make him kind of a target? Well, David already knew where to go, but he takes it away. You know the sign, when have you been without this spear? Oh, I know, the two times you threw it at my head and missed. But other than that, in 1 Samuel, when have you been without this spear? Over and over it says that Saul had his spear in his hand. It was there again with his spear. He says, I've got your spear. You can send one of your men over to come get it. But I did not kill you or allow my man to do so. These are, the last words of David directly to Saul. I was thinking of that this week. Thinking there are times where we think, I've got plenty of opportunities to talk to somebody about their soul. There will be other opportunities that I will have to share with them. I don't know if I've shared this on a Sunday to everybody. I think when I came back from California one time, I had a little New Testament that I mentioned that my mother had given to my father just before he went into the Marines and before he got sent over to Korea. And I think I even showed, did I not, a little video clip on a Wednesday night of my father sharing this story. He kind of gets choked up when he would tell it, but of how he led a guy to the Lord on the hood of a Jeep. He had this New Testament and he was pointing verses out about his sin and that man needed to trust Christ as his Savior. And he said, I watched him turn and say, I want to put my faith in Christ right now. And he said, I walked away. I said, I'll be right back. He walked just maybe 100 yards to get something from the canteen and they heard, phew! And a mortar round, he said, I turned around, it hit my Jeep, it vaporized it. He said, we found nothing of him. So that's quite a dramatic story. It's a powerful story, and you think, and he, through tears, told me, I'm glad I didn't miss that opportunity to tell that man about his soul on that day. Let's look finally this morning at God's repeat providence. This seems like a small thing in this story. It's a great place to end up, and it's not a small thing. David seems to be increasingly learning to rest on the work, the planning, the power of God in providence. He's not always going to do it, not even when he becomes a king, but more and more we find him saying, wait a minute, I've learned not to jump in and try or just go out to the land of the Philistines. Lord, what would you have me to do? What is the wise course of action here? And point A there, the key to previous deliverance was the work of God. In chapter 24, when he has this encounter with Saul before, in verse 10, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave." And then in verse 18 he says, "And you have declared this day how you have dealt with well with me, and that you did not kill me," this is Saul, "when the Lord put me into your hand." You had the opportunity. God had been working. God made it an opportunity. But you had wisdom not to kill me. You showed grace on that. Secondly, point B, the power behind this new deliverance in our text today is in verse 12. Let's read that verse. "So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep." Well, those are the facts, and here's the reason. "Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them." Abner and Saul were surrounded by 3,000 crack troops, the best of the best. These men slept lightly. These men slept with their hand on their sword. The slightest noise, a branch breaking, the gravel stirring, would cause them to wake up. None of them did. We find David having a discussion. He's not only walking softly, but he gets to a certain point, and he has this discussion, this argument with Abishai. You want to go, we're watching this going, shh, don't have this discussion here. But it didn't matter, because the Lord had placed a deep sleep upon them. The only explanation why they were zonked out that deeply is the Lord did it. Wouldn't you like, you're thinking right now, oh, I'd like to have a night of sleep like that. And there are times where we say, I wanted to have a deep sleep, and I don't know what it was, that I guess those 3 cups of coffee just before I went to bed, I don't know what it was, but I wasn't able to sleep. And there are other times that you say, I thought I didn't need to set my alarm, because surely I would always get up at 6 o'clock. There would be a little dog that would always get me up at 6 o'clock. And you know, in this case, I almost missed an appointment. I almost overslept. The only explanation for this is the one that God gives us. It was of the Lord. David could have walked onto the chest of these men, and they would not have woken up. See, that's kind of hard to believe. Well, let me ask you this. Is it hard to believe that God created everything out of nothing, spoke it into existence? Is it hard to believe that God could make the sun stand still so a battle could be completed? See, I don't find that hard to believe. Then why is it hard to believe that God could make these men snore so loudly that David comes into camp and goes out of camp with the spear in the canteen of the king and is never detected? You and I can, even Psalm 23, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it can be said, we fear no evil. Why is it? What is the operative answer to that? Because you are with me. Can you say that with conviction and confidence? I don't just have religion. I don't just have morality. I don't have the convictions of my parents. I have Christ living in me. I can go anywhere. I can face anything. Lord, I can do that because you are with me. You're not just where I meet at the ministry center on Sunday. You are with me. Or in Psalm 84, verse 12, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Is that what we're doing this morning? Are you and I trusting the Lord together? Are we holding to the word? Holding to the book and not let go? I've got 4 wrap-up thoughts. You don't necessarily need to write them down unless you want to, but We could make a lesson out of any one of these four. The first one would be this: perhaps you are seeking God's will and you are confusing all too often opportunities with permission of the Lord. What if you could, what if I could say, all right, you think of a problem or problems that you have. Pick one of those. Before we leave, it will go away. If I was a televangelist, I'd say, you know, you put some money in the offering plate and it will go away. Okay? Say, oh man, what, which one? What? You might have one. You say, I only have one problem, but that's the one. Or you might say, I have several. Or you might say, you know what? I would not ask for my problem because it's not up to me. It's up to the Lord. And even David says in this, as he's addressing King Saul, he says, if God is doing something, if there's sin in my life, if he's using you to deal with me, oh, that we had the resolve of a Joseph in Genesis 39. How can I do this wickedness against the Lord? Oh, that we had that holy resolve of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, who purposed in his heart that he would not eat the king's meat. Every believer should have this resolve. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. I can't be pulled aside there because I'm pursuing this. I can't look after that. God has not given that to me. I'm looking unto Christ. I can't take that in my own hands. It's not mine. God has put this gift and this work in my hands. Secondly, maybe you are not yet resolved to say, God forbid, God prevent, God keep me from this. Maybe we make the mistake of saying, well, I didn't do that this week, but I can't say that if conditions were ideal and no one is looking, that I wouldn't do that. You and I should have that holy resolve that we say, that is not an option. Under no circumstance do I ever want the door left open to that. I want to close it in my mind. I want the Spirit to produce in me that holy resolve that says, God forbid that I should do that. Thirdly, do you believe that God rewards every man for his righteousness? You say, what? What kind of theology is that? David says that in verse 23. Obviously, what he's saying is we find in the Old Testament, if I obey the Lord, if I am pursuing him, God has promised his protection. But none of us, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, are righteous. No, not one. None of us are righteous. Who is righteous? Christ is righteous. And his righteousness is credited to our account. And Christ the righteous alone can make us right with God. Like Abner, that David could say in verse 16, you're not good. What you've done is not good, Abner. You know what? That's what we would have to say of all of us. Not good. And David could say also at Abner, you know what, Abner? You deserve to die. And every single one of us would say, not good, deserve to die. But those who are redeemed by him and live for him and can say, Christ in me, my hope of glory, we should have, as it says in verse 23, this integrity, this loyalty, a confidence that I don't care who the antagonist is, what they're trying to do to me, they cannot separate me. Nothing, Romans 8, can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Final question or point I'll make from this. Do you have the holy resolve that says, I am going to be committed to witness. I'm not going to wait for another opportunity. I'm not going to wait for somebody else to talk to them. I may not have this opportunity. David could say, I don't know that David knew. I'm never going to see. I'm never going to speak to Saul again. I don't know that the Lord revealed that to him. But from across the valley, he has something to say to Abishai, to Abner, to Saul. And I wonder if there may be somebody right now that you say, I've talked to him in the past, but not a long time. Or I've been meaning to give a track to that cashier. I've been meaning to talk to that. I put it off because in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, that's not my gift, or I have plenty of time. But I need to be faithful now. May the Lord give us that holy resolve of Joseph and Daniel and David and every believer who wants to walk with Christ. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us for our folly, our foolishness. Saul was a fool. He admits it. And that he kept coming back and repeating the same error. And that he kept trying to kill the man that he knew God had appointed. And the fact that he did not seek after and follow godly counsel. Oh, we could find all kinds of reasons that we could tell Saul, you're right, you're acting like a fool. But they'd be the same things that we would see in our own life. And every single one of us would say, this week, I have acted foolishly. I have made a grave mistake. Sins of omission and of commission, things that I've done, things that I didn't do, but I should have done. Lord, give us that holy resolve not to bank on the fact that we have plenty of time and future opportunities, but the fact that only what's done for Christ will last. Help us to obey you now, knowing that we will be rewarded later, and we want all to be done for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.